So some weeks are a little more work than others. So today we're going to do a little work. And James has got a lot to say in a few short verses. You know, we often hear about steadfast suffering. But those of us in this country, really, many of us have never had to really deal with true suffering. You know, that's one of the reasons I appreciate my time overseas as a missionary. When you see people that know if they come to the Lord and anyone finds out, it'll mean their death, it brings a whole new emphasis to their faith in Christ. So here in James's passage this morning, in verses 7 to 11, James really shifts his focus from the last paragraph where he was looking at the abusive rich and the persecutors of the poor. And now he shifts to those who are persecuted, the abused poor, those who are persecuted and abused spiritually as well as physically. They are to suffer in patience because trials are when we grow the most. Trials and difficulties, tough decisions is often when we grow stronger. It's what we used to say when I was a kid, where the rubber meets the road. You know, Jesus told his followers in the 16th chapter of John, he said, "In the world you have tribulation, but take heart because I have overcome the world." And so Paul then echoes those very same words of Christ when he was warning the believers in Galatia. He said in Acts chapter 14, he said, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." Paul told Timothy, his spiritual son, that suffering for the gospel is to be expected. It is really, in many ways, a normal part of a believer's life. So he wrote, he said, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." See, one is to expect persecution, and God says, since it will come, His Word will help us understand the purpose and reason for it and how to deal with it. Someone asked C.S. Lewis one time, said, "Lewis, why do the righteous suffer?" His response was great. He said, "Why not? They're the only ones who can take it." See, that's the right attitude. Paul continues with his advice to Timothy, and he says, "But as for you, continue what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for the salvation through Jesus Christ." I mean, we know who we're learning about God from. We're learning about God from God Himself. He inspired the Bible and has given us so that we can understand. See, once someone is brought to spiritual life and they're indwelled with the Holy Spirit, then the Word of God is the one that makes them wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. But there's a cost. There's a cost of being a believer as of Jesus as the Christ. He wasn't a prophet. He was the only begotten Son of God the Father. So there's a price. Life is always full of trials and tribulations. I know few people that everything in their life has always gone perfectly and right. But believers also face some additional things that non-believers don't. Namely, persecution for living out your faith. The world is hostile to the truth of Jesus Christ. You know, I was studying this week, and in 325 A.D., there was in Turkey, they held the Nicene Council. And it was the first time that leaders of the Christian church came together to try to codify, standardize the doctrine that we believe. There were 318 men that traveled from all over the Mediterranean and the known area to come to this council that lasted months. Out of that 318 men, there were only 12 who had not lost an eye or had their hand cut off or had an arm removed or were lame from persecution and torture for their belief in Jesus Christ. They knew what it took to be faithful to their Lord and Savior. These men, then, were the example of what Jesus had taught about in his Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, not for messing up on your own, but for living out the gospel of Jesus Christ." He says, "Those people who live faithfully, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." One of the testimonies for me that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. Name one other religion that believes in a prophet or a God that name is a name of praise, but is also a curse. See, the world hates Christ so much that the name of Jesus Christ for us is a praise, and for the world, it's a curse. He's the only one. It says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You know, what Jesus is referring to is Israel had this long history of rebuking and abusing and killing God's prophets in the Old Testament. John the Baptist was really the last prophet of the Old Covenant. And his job was to announce and herald in the New Covenant. To tell people Jesus was the one. He was faithful, and it cost him his head. But see, John the Baptist knew that he would suffer for preaching the gospel of that God had him preach. But he also knew that eternity and heaven far outweighed the issues of this world. See, thinking about these things, then you might sit back and just ponder a little. Ponder about your own life. See, if there's no persecution in your life, there are no challenges in your life, is it because you're not a threat to Satan? So therefore, he leaves you alone because you're not a problem for him. Only those who are living out the gospel, who are bold in the way they live, are a threat to Satan. It amazes me that those people who suffer little often have little need of God. I remember I was reading about Helen Keller, certainly a child that was born into a life of difficulty. And from the world's view, Helen Keller could have complained about a lot of things. But Helen Keller said this. She said, "Although the world is full of suffering, it is also full of overcoming it. See, she didn't let the fact that she was blind and deaf stop her from loving God and sharing His grace and mercy with those she met in her life. She used her infirmity as a testimony for Christ. See, if we're living for the glory of Christ, then He says to each one of us in John chapter 15, let me read. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they keep my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know Him, God the Father, who sent me. If I had not come and I had spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. But the word that is written in the law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. I have said all these things to you for this purpose, to keep you from falling away. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. I'm old, but I'm not that old. But it's amazing to me that in my lifetime, I have seen our society change. When I was a child, even though I wasn't a believer, people respected the church. People respected the position of pastor. And yet now, today, our society disrespects the church, disrespects Christ, because this division between the right and wrong is becoming greater and more clear. See, this separation between the fallen world and the broad church that doesn't hold fast to the Word of God, this separation, this chasm is going to become greater. And it's going to be a greater challenge for our children. It's going to be a greater challenge for our children's children to live in this society as true believers of Christ. And yet we must prepare our children to live for Christ and be strong for Christ. And we must set the example for that as we wait for our King to return. See, we must prepare our children for battle. Not the way the world sees battle. Not like we see in Iran or Afghanistan battle. We are to prepare our children for the battle that God tells us about in His Scriptures. He says, as Paul wrote, that then we have to hold fast to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's how we begin battle, with God's Word. See, it means that we then have to have patience and wait upon Christ's return. And we are to have an expectation that it literally could happen at any time. Living each day with the thought that the Lord could return when He desires, then will help us live that day well. Live it with meaning. And it'll give us a sense of urgency and the willingness for short-term suffering from the world, because we have the promise of eternity and the promise of heaven with God, just like John the Baptist. So he tells us that we need to be patient in our suffering and we need to endure until Christ's return. If you look at this short passage that James gave us to look at this morning, beginning in verse 7, it says three times that we need to be patient and look for the return of our King. Verse 7 says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit from the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. In Israel, they planted in the fall and harvested in the late spring. So the early rains were October and November, and the late rains were March and April. And it says, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And then it says in 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. That's the third time in three verses that James refers to Christ and his return. So you think that's on James' mind, that it's an important issue? I mean, Jesus talked a lot about his return. If you want to know more about Jesus' return, read chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew. Read chapter 13 of Mark and chapter 21 of Luke. And they'll tell you that there are some signs that will precede Christ's return. And as Jesus sat with his disciples and they came to him quietly and they said, how are we to know the sign of your coming? How are we to know what is the end of the age? Well, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus responds and he says, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. And they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, and you are not to be alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. But all these things are but the beginning of birth pains. Now, I know we live in an instantaneous society. I mean, we can watch wars go on as they have cameras right on the battlefield. And so we see many of these things, do we not, happening in our own time. But verse 8 says, all these things are but the beginning of the birth pains. So every generation from the time Christ ascended back to heaven had expectation for his return. We want him to return, and this is the way God meant it to be. We don't know the day, because it wouldn't be good for us to know the day and the time of his return, would it? We might become complacent and lazy and think, well, you know, in about 48 hours before Christ comes back, maybe I'll start acting the way I should. And so this expectation is good for us. If you want to really know more about the end of the age, you'd not only have to read Mark and Luke and Matthew, but you need to read Daniel and Zephaniah and Thessalonians and Revelation. Because all these together will start giving you the big picture, filling in the blanks that you can understand. I mean, we observe the world and we think, at least I do, maybe I'm different, but I think, Lord, how can it get any worse? I mean, there's wars, there's people suffering. But I can tell you, according to the scriptures, it will get worse. And we must be prepared and we must remain faithful. A little further on in chapter 24 of Matthew, it says we need to stay awake. For you do not know on the day your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, and we know when there's a therefore, he's saying this is important, listen up. Therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So we can know the season. And I don't know about you, but it certainly appears from my studies in Scripture that we are in the season of the end times. What I cannot tell you is how long that season is. And I cannot tell you what day Christ will come back. But I can tell you Christ is telling us we must be ready. We must be waiting. And no matter when he comes back, our life is to be lived as a life of expectation and a life of urgency in the sense that Christ can come back anytime. And yet in this broken, messed up world, we can also live a life at peace because of the promises of God. So Paul takes this theme and he wrote to encourage the believers in Philippi. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So Paul is saying, hey, don't behave just when I'm around, because I'm traveling around to different churches. I expect you to behave and live as Christians even when I'm not there. Now, isn't this the model that Christ gave us? Christ has ascended back to heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's saying, just because I'm not physically there with you, you need to take it on to live as a Christian. Don't think because I'm not there, you can live the way you want to. I have expectations of you. As recorded in Acts, Peter declared, he said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. We know that the Jews thought you could only truly be a chosen child of God if you were Jewish. God says that's not true. Anybody can be a child of God. And then Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge, be the judge of the living and the dead. So if you think what Peter was talking about then was just for pastors, you're mistaken. God says all Christians need to preach the gospel, to share the gospel, to live the gospel with anybody that comes into their life. So let me ask you then, how are you doing? Are you being obedient? Are you sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ? When you go fill it with gas and you pay for it, do you ask the person, how are you doing today? You never know. They might say, I'm having a hard day. And then you can say, well, I have an answer for that that will help. Let me tell you about my Lord. When you go buy groceries, do you ever talk to the clerk and maybe have an opportunity to share what Jesus has done in your life? You know, this is the great thing about the gospel, too. You don't necessarily have to be a theologian. Yes, you should study the scriptures. You should memorize scripture. But if you tell people the change that Christ has made in your life, how you see the world different, how you understand things differently, how you have a peace that other people don't have, that speaks volumes. But let me be real clear. Jesus said a very specific thing. He said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There are not many paths to God. There is only one. All these other religions and even those churches in America that call themselves Christian and tell you there are many ways to reach heaven. It's not true. There's one way to reach heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. And then you have to know who Christ is. And the only way you know who Christ is by reading and studying and meditating on the Word of God. So Christ soon return gives us peace. It gives us comfort. Because we live in a chaotic and messed up and fallen world. The promise we have of spending eternity in the presence of God is almost beyond my imagination. I mean, I certainly don't deserve it. I can't. It's beyond my imagination how neat it's going to be in heaven, how to be in the presence of God. But there's also the other side of it. If you don't believe in Christ, you're not going to heaven. See, as we read in Timothy chapter 4 and Acts chapter 10, it says, Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. And this should spur us into action then. This should spur us into doing good works, sharing the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. The alternative is absolutely horrible. Let me read from Revelation chapter 21. It says, for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the immoral persons and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. See, as Christians, we die once. We die physically or mortally, and then we live forever with God. But for unbelievers, they die a second death that never ends. Hell is truly a horrible place. See, if we can help people see that there's only two alternatives, you go to heaven or you go to hell, maybe if hell will scare them bad enough, they'll start looking at heaven and try to figure out who Christ is. And remember what we looked at that Jesus said just a little earlier in John chapter 15. He said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of their sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. See, Jesus has shown himself to the world. All creation, it says in Romans, speaks of God. People have no excuse. They are responsible if they reject the truth of God, because he has placed it before them and they have chosen not to see it. And then for us as Christians, we have to choose to be obedient, to trust in God for the results, to proclaim the gospel and live for his glory until he comes back. That's our life. See, James ends verse 9 with the judge is standing at the door. Jesus will return in God's timing, but we need to know that he's standing there. He's ready to throw open the door and pour out the wrath of God on the unrepentant, but he's also there ready to rapture and redeem the blessed for all eternity. See, as Paul wrote to encourage the church in Thessalonica, he said, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So if we have died before Christ returns, then at his second coming, we will be with him. And then those who are alive at the time he returns will be raised up to him. Paul continues in verse 16. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from the cloud with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And I'm telling you, when this happens for unbelievers, it will be terrifying. And for those believers who are alive, it will be the most blessed event, the most wonderful sound that we could ever hear. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. See, I mean, as you read this and you study this, doesn't it make the suffering here on earth worth it? I mean, we can withstand the suffering because we know what's coming. Eternity in heaven. And I just can't imagine anything better than that. And then as we patiently suffer, it does produce blessings. And I know that may seem kind of strange, but as we come to the close of this powerful message, this message that has ramifications both for people living here on earth and for eternity, James wants those in the Jerusalem church that he's writing to know that their suffering at the hands of the Jewish nation is not in vain. They're not alone. As we read in verses 10 and 11, we know it was true at the time James wrote it. It's been true throughout the almost 2,000 years of history since Jesus Christ ascended back into heaven. And it's true this day. If you have the ears to hear, hear what God tells us. James writes in verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. We have heard of the steadfastness of Job and have seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. See, Paul could have wrote of his own suffering and how through his suffering he produced fruit for the kingdom of God. But he chose a different route. Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, said, I will not boast except for my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me and hears from me. See, it would have been understandable if Paul had been somewhat boastful. I mean, he could have been conceited. How many people were saved directly through Christ's intervention? Striking him down on the road. You know, what amazing thing that is. And then he received revelations directly from Christ. And they're in the letters that he wrote in the gospel. And he planted churches in a number of countries. So you would think, here's a guy that could really boast. But Paul refused to boast because even though he could say all sorts of things. And in addition to those, remember, if you read in 2 Corinthians, it says Paul suffered far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day adrift in the sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, and often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there was a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for the churches that I had a love for and planted. See, despite all of Paul's accomplishments and surviving all these many trials, he was a man of humility. And because he was a man of humility, because of one primary reason, he was totally dependent upon Jesus Christ. Now, if we go back to Paul's writing in chapter 12, where he says he's blessed with suffering, he says in 2 Corinthians, he says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. He's talking about the revelations he received directly from Christ. A thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But Christ said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast only the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See, when one reads about the prophets of the Old and New Testament, they see that the blessings of God do not come to men who do great things on their own power, but they come to those who are obedient to the Word of God, those who put God before themselves, and those who are able to endure until the end. There are those we have understood. How do we understand God's purpose, I guess, is what I'm trying to say. How do we understand God's purpose for our lives? How do we understand God's character? We understand it through His Word and being obedient to His Word and living His Word. See, if you want to live God's will and you want to live His purpose in your life and do it like Paul with humility and with the goal of eternity, not necessarily what's going to happen in this mortal life, then you have to spend time with God. You have to read His Word. You have to pray, pour out your heart to Him, and then listen to Him. But God has a purpose for all suffering. See, James knew the prophets, and he knew the disciples, and he knew his half-brother Jesus. But James didn't even believe in his half-brother before he died. So it may have been the Holy Spirit revealed to James through the prophets of the Old Testament testimony, through the first prophet of the New Testimony, John the Baptist. It may have been that he revealed Jesus to him as the Messiah. But whatever it was that triggered James coming to Christ, it was because of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And then James was impacted by the things that God showed him, the work and the suffering of the disciples of Christ that he saw around him, their submission to God. And then he began to let the Spirit work in him. He became a man of humility like Paul, but yet he was a man with a mission. He had a mission to share the glory of Christ with the Jews of Jerusalem. So James relates here in the second half of verse 11. He says, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. So James is writing to this Jewish audience. He's writing to these Jews in Jerusalem who have converted, who have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. So he reminds them of the story of Job, because this is the story that all Jews were raised with. This is a story that all Jews knew well. Job endured suffering, attacks directly even by Satan. He lost his children, his wealth, his health, reputation. He had a wife that told him he ought to just give up and die. All these bad sufferings were devastating. And yet the most devastating thing for Job was the separation he felt from the Lord during this time. Through all his suffering, he never sinned because he always kept his hope in God and God alone. In fact, in Job chapter 13, he says, where am I? Okay. Anyway, he says, though God slay me, yet I will trust in him. See, Job knew all these horrible things he was going through were not equal to the promise and the glory of God and eternity. So James takes this story of Job to his Jewish audience and he uses it to encourage them. He uses that to encourage us. See, yes, he suffered and his faith was tested, but he was proven to be faithful. He suffered to see if Satan could destroy his faith in this unseen God that he believed in, but he could not touch. And yet, Job proved faithful. God used Job's sufferings to strengthen his faith and enabled him to withstand everything that Satan threw at him and came out on the other side seeing God even greater than he did before his sufferings began. Through his sufferings, through his loss, he endured and showed his faithfulness. And then God restored many blessings to him. So, my beloved, if you are suffering, be encouraged by Job. Be encouraged by James, for they demonstrate that you will be strengthened spiritually through trials and suffering. If you endure and stay strong to your faith, if you will be humble before the Lord, you will be better able to serve him and share the gospel. So, you know, grab a hold of what Paul wrote in Romans 8. And if you have to know it, but you have to believe it. He starts out by saying in verse 26, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. That's the reason God gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he continues in verse 28 and he says, and we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. What is the purpose of God in your life? The purpose of God, he often develops it slowly. He matures you. He grows you through his word and through tough times. And God never gets in a hurry because his plan will be fulfilled no matter what anybody else thinks. There was a great preacher called Philip Brooks in New England in the early 20th century. He was a great preacher. He was known always to keep his cool. He was always patient and he had this quiet manner about him. But even he had moments of frustration. And one day a friend of him saw him pacing in his office like a caged lion. And he said, what's the trouble, Mr. Brooks? And Brooks replied, the trouble is that I'm in a hurry, but God isn't. He was having a struggle with waiting on God. So as you're trying to live out God's purpose in your life, don't get ahead of God. Don't be behind God. Walk with God. Because God has a pace that is just right for you if you will be obedient and follow him. We find God's purpose throughout the scriptures and brings his purpose into focus and brings it into focus for most of our lives in the scriptures. If we will be obedient to him. Remember, Jesus took the Ten Commandments and boiled them down to two. The first was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. If you approach the Bible as the inspired words of God and accept it as God's inerrant words, if you will just love him passionately with your whole heart, if you will let go of the things that seem to be so important in this world, you will find that your purpose in life, you will find your path, which may include suffering, but you will have a peace this world does not understand. So, as you begin to pray to the Lord and seek the purpose and of His purpose in your life and the decisions you're trying to make, and you want to be faithful to God. Well, first of all, you need to not only pour out your heart to God, but you have to listen to God. And then you have to know that God will not tell you to do anything that is not consistent with His Word. No matter what any preacher says or any other group says, God will never ask people to do anything that contradicts His Word. And then once you begin to understand the purpose that God has in your life, you've got to have the courage and the tenacity to live it. James ends in verse 11 by saying, telling us that the Lord is compassionate and He's merciful. You know, what's interesting as I was studying this, this is the only place in the Bible this specific word that is translated as compassionate is used. Compassion is listed other places in the Bible, but they use different words. If you look at its literal translation, it means the inner parts. And this is where the concept has come that the heart is the seat of our emotions. The heart is where the Spirit resides. And we know physically that, you know, that's not where the Holy Spirit is inside our little heart, right? But we use that. And so what James is communicating here, that the Lord has these inner parts. He has a heart that is so big, that has such a capacity for compassion, it's beyond our imagination. And then James carries this theme, and quite frankly, we can find this theme of unlimited compassion and mercy all through the Bible. And at this time that James is writing, he's the writer of the first book of the New Testament. What is the Bible at this point? It's the Old Testament. And so if we go to the Old Testament, we can look at Psalm 86, a prayer of David. And he says in verse 13, "For great is the mercy, your mercy towards me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." See, mercy is found, or one of its forms, 845 times in the Bible. It's a strong theme of God. 2/3 of those are found in the Old Testament. So even though the God of the Old Testament is a righteous God, a God that commanded the Israelites to wipe out entire nations, He is a God of mercy. He is a God that understands righteous suffering. He understood the suffering His children had to go through in order to understand His compassion and mercy. David wrote the truth that was inspired by God and came from His compassionate heart. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good." So here's the bottom line this morning, is that we need to expect persecution and suffering if we truly live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the scriptures and God and James all ensure us that if we endure to the end these trials and sufferings, then we will grow spiritually and our anticipation of Christ's return will grow with that. And then if you don't have any spiritual challenges in your life, any trials or any suffering, then I have to ask, are you being effective for the gospel of Jesus Christ? I can't answer that question. Only you can. But if we endure to the end the testimony of Christ, it will show His love for us and our love for Him. We can shout from our hearts the very words that David shouted. He said, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name, For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy always comes in the morning. No matter how bad things get in this life, we know the sun will rise. God will be there for us, and we can have hope with each sunrise. And it all comes together if we can do just a few things. As one of the verses we've chosen is kind of the heart verse for our church. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, your mind. If you can do this, all the other things fall into place. This is the kind of passion and love God wants us to have for him. And when we have this kind of love and passion for God, he loves us back in an even deeper, more incredible way. If you want to experience the true love of God and all the blessings that brings, then you need to love God with this kind of passion. Father, I thank you for our time in your word this morning. I thank you for the words of you gave James. I thank you for what you're teaching us. May we be faithful as you are forever faithful. God, strengthen us that we can endure to the end. Strengthen us, God, that we can live as close as we can to a life without sin. A life that brings you glory. A life that praises you. A life that other people see and say, I need to know more about Christ because I see it in this man or woman. Father, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.